Happy New Year to you. Thank you to both of you who replied. Let's pray. Lord God, we do need your help in understanding your word. We want to be changed as we hear what you say to us. We want our lives drawn to the cross. We know there is where we will find our true identity and we will find your love. And where wrath and mercy meet. May this year be for us all a time of drawing close to you, of knowing what the gospel means for our lives, and letting that message shape our lives as we live life in the world and with hope for the future. So work in us, we pray. Open our eyes, illuminate our minds, and work by your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just want to share, before we go into Romans, just an encouragement for us from Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. I think it maybe will come as no surprise to you that I've started another diet this year as my New Year's resolution. And I've got to say, I've done 6 days and I'm doing really well at the moment. Thank you. My last one was about 2 days. The one before that was about 1 day. I've got another 6 months to go. I'm doing it slowly, obviously. It's not. But if I give up, I won't reap any benefits. I'm actually looking to have a body like Daniel Craig. Not Andy Craig. No, I shouldn't laugh then. Daniel Craig, who was James Bond. And but to get to that point, I cannot give up in doing what is right and good. And sometimes we just have to wait as we work and as we work at something to see the fruit come. And I want to encourage you as a church together for us not to be weary in doing what is good and what is right. In seeking God, in prayer, in doing good to others. Because in God's good time that will reap a harvest and will have its own reward. So let be encouragement to you this year. Don't give up. Press on with the things of God and you will reap a reward from that. Don't give up. And you can ask me on a weekly basis how I'll make myself completely accountable to you as a church. You can even get my weekly weigh-ins if you want, and we'll see what difference it makes. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through to 2:1. A new series, and it's probably worthwhile having your Bibles open because it's actually quite technical. It's probably maybe not the most helpful term, but quite detailed actually as we go through Romans. So try and track through with me. Paul's letter to the church in Rome. I hope as we go through we'll understand the gospel, that is, understand the significance of the death of Jesus Christ, as the climax, as the focal point of God's dealings with Israel, and the hope of salvation for all mankind. And we'll come to as we go through to understanding why faith in Christ is all that's required, why this meal, this focal point, is essentially at the heart of the gospel, and also the work of the Spirit in the life of the Christian. And over the weeks we'll look at words which Paul uses throughout his letters, which we'll find and you will find as you read your New Testament, and Paul will look at them and expand on them. So we're going to look at issues of sin and grace, flesh and spirit, works and faith, law and spirit, wrath and righteousness. All these words, these combinations, these pairings will be addressed in Romans. Now, this letter has particular significance for European history. It was in understanding Romans that Martin Luther was so changed and began what would be known as the Reformation, which is at the roots of evangelicalism or the evangelical movement. For Martin Luther, maybe you can identify with him to some degree, the doctrine of human sinfulness depressed him. He saw it in his own life, the state he was in. The doctrine of the justice of God, how God is against sin, filled him with dread. And he was stuck being wretched in his own feelings about himself and actually couldn't stand the idea of God being just also. He had no peace of heart. no quietness of conscience, and no amount of penance and confession could remove that sense of guilt before God. And he says this, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated him. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness, that right standing, by which through grace God justifies us through faith, makes us right before him. And he says, I felt myself reborn and have gone through open doors into paradise. Wow. That'd be great if we came away having read Romans at various points, feeling like we'd gone through open doors to paradise. That the sense of inner disquiet, of guilt, of not having a clear conscience before God, a fear that God sees everything, would be dealt with. When John said about us in quiet confession, it's funny when we do confession before communion, and I do feel a bit like Luther, when you get 2 minutes, once you start, do you ever think, I could go a half an hour here? There is so much on the list. I mean, maybe it's just me who's like that. And in the end, you feel like, I don't just bring my sins to God. It's myself. It's me as a sinner that comes. I could go through my sins, but actually, ultimately, as I reflect, it is me that I bring. And it is me that needs changing. It's me that needs cleansing. It's not just some arbitrary law that's broken that God says, I've paid for that, and it's dealt with. It's me that needs forgiveness. And not just my sins, and me that needs changing. And this was Luther's experience. Now, the background to the letter in Romans is as follows. Paul wrote this in AD 57. The church, we don't know how the church in Rome started, but originally it was predominantly full of Jewish Christians who most likely were expelled under Emperor Claudius, who wanted to get the Jews out of Rome. And by the time of Paul's letter being written, the church was predominantly full of Gentile believers, Gentile Christians. Now, the letter in its content and some of the themes has similarity with the letter to Galatians, the churches in Galatia, where Paul speaks against those Judaizers, those who want to impose Torah observance, the observance of the law of Moses, onto the Christians or Gentile converts. But that was in one of Paul's churches, and he hammers his point very strongly with them. But he's not founded the church in Rome, and actually he's not here writing explicitly to address problems in the church, although you get a feeling that he hints about some of the divisions and some of the likely problems that can arise having a Jewish and Gentile Christians within the same body. He does address this issue about how the Gentiles are incorporated into the promises of God, and he's writing to gain their goodwill and their favour and their cooperation and their agreement on the gospel before he plans to visit them. He doesn't know them personally, although he knows members of the church and there's some contact there, but he's writing to gain their goodwill as an apostle to the Gentiles as he seeks to go through Rome and out into Spain. So we get to the introduction, which I'm going to skim through very quickly. The reality is, how long did Martin Lloyd-Jones take in Romans? He's a great preacher. I mean, donkey's years. Absolutely ages. We haven't got donkey's years because I want to get onto Genesis after Easter. So we're going to go through fairly speedy chunks. So hopefully, although we go at a fair pace, you'll get in with the arguments. But in every line, there is something to be marvelled at. But we'll go through, just quickly go through the introduction. You might just want to track this and just give you a framework for the beginning. Verse 1, Paul introduces himself as the sender of the letter. And then verses 2 to 4, he speaks about the gospel of the Son. Now, being slightly controversial here, it isn't the gospel of justification by faith any more than we're called to put our faith in the gospel of justification by faith. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the message of the gospel. Jesus Christ, who came incarnation, life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And it is our faith is placed in him, and this is the gospel. And this is what Paul outlines in verses 2 to 4. And in verses 5 to 6, he already begins to pick up some of the themes that underpin his writing and his understanding of the church and the gospel. About calling people from among the Gentiles, and about you being those who are called to belong. About this disparate group of people, Jews and Gentiles, being called now to form one body, the church. Verse 7, He speaks about the recipients of the letter, churches in Rome, and 8 to 15 is some of his personal comments about desiring to be with them and impart a gift to them. Where I will stop and just have a little moment is to say that verses 16 to 17 encapsulate all that Paul believes about the gospel and all that he wants to share with them. 16 and 17 are at the heart of Paul's message, which he will expand and amplify and outwork in the rest of Romans. And he says this, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I mean, he wasn't, was he? He went around telling everybody. Because it's the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. First the Jew, then the Gentile. Again, this comes up time and time again, Jew, Gentile. And for those who maybe aren't aware, the Gentile is basically a non-Jew. The Jews were God's people. The Gentiles were those outside the people of faith. And actually, if you want to become, live under the promises of God, the blessings of God, then you had to become like a Jew. So then, if you're a Gentile, you had to become circumcised, observe food laws, etc., etc. So Jews and Gentiles. It's a salvation for everyone who believes, first the Jew, then the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And he's quoting his Old Testament there from Habakkuk 2:6. Now we could spend, and you could spend all day just simply on these two verses, but we're not going to, because actually the unpacking of that will be in the next 6 weeks as we go through Romans. But you can already see picking up some of the key things, Jew, Gentile, faith, righteousness. And the word righteousness is key throughout Romans, and we'll come to it time and time again. It's the same word that can also be translated for justice. And it can be used in different ways, and it is used in Romans in different ways. Luther sees this righteousness from God as this right standing. This is the gospel, that because of the life, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, this righteousness, this right standing with God is now mine by faith. It isn't about what I do. It's mine by faith. I think Luther's understanding of righteousness is good, but it's also very much fueled by his own self-understanding and his own personal situation of his lack of conscience before God. God's righteousness is also revealed, the language of righteousness is about God's covenant faithfulness, that God's righteousness, the righteousness of God in doing what is right, that he's faithful forever to his people and his purposes. That's another way of understanding the righteousness of God, that God does what is right. And lastly, the third way of looking at it, and there are a few others which I won't touch on, is the righteousness of God revealed is about his saving actions. And actually, if you look in your Old Testament, this is predominantly how righteousness of God is used. The righteousness of God is seen in an action, in a doing, in a saving, in a rescuing, and a bringing judgment and bringing salvation. So the righteousness of God is seen in a saving act. And as I said, this is generally how the Old Testament uses it, rather than about personal righteousness or personal right standing. That would be about a righteous man. Moo says, Douglas Moo, I think it is, rather I'm just saying Moo. Douglas Moo says, righteousness is the act by which God brings people into right relationship with himself. The act by which God brings people into right relationship with himself. This is something we need to understand and get to the heart of for ourselves, because this is the miracle of the Christian's experience. That it's God who makes right. That it's God who acquits. That it's God who reconciles. It is God's work in changing our standing and our status. We are the benefactors of salvation, that God acts. So Paul begins this section looking at sin. And I know last year we did the seven deadly sins. Your first Sunday of the new year is looking at the universal reign of sin. How much better can I get than that? It does get better and better. But this is like a foundation. This is like, this is the start point on which Paul then builds his argument for the need for the gospel of Jesus Christ and how that works. He begins this first section with a problem of sin. And it seems to be, whether you are Jew or Gentile, however you want to describe it, sin is part of our fallen human condition. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to say that. I was watching the What's the Problem with Atheism? Did anyone see that a few weeks ago? A great little program. And at the end of it, Alistair McGrath said, ultimately, the problem with man is a problem of human nature. And I think if we've only got to be realistic about ourselves, look at life, to realise that actually sin is a human epidemic. I'm not sure which is the correct technical term for that. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For though they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but in their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to their sinful desires. In the sinful desires of their hearts, the sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is ever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to have been done. They became filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. I'm thinking about what I was like when I was a child. You know, they disobey their parents. It's funny how that's in with murder, you know, and all those other things, disobeying parents, but I'll carry on. if I can find my place again. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. It's quite sort of cutting, isn't he, Paul? Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. That is pretty hard-hitting. And that's pretty typical of Paul. Godlessness and wickedness. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against sin. I want to say here that in some ways, you can hear the gospel explained. It's like a bad news, good news joke. The bad news is God really hates your sin. And the good news is that God's sorted that out. And it's almost like some ways of communicating, God, people try and induce this sort of sense of wretchedness and wrath. The wrath of God is revealed here in the context of creation. It isn't so much part of the gospel. That comes actually later on in chapter 5, I think, when a righteousness from God is revealed. Here there's a wrath of God revealed in creation against man. His anger against sin. God is not indifferent to human wickedness. If we who are imperfect become angry when someone is wronged, or even worse, when we are wronged, how much more should the perfect God get perfectly angry with sin? We know that ourselves, don't we? If we're wronged, if we see wrong happening, we want to see it righted. We often want to see the person responsible bound over or punished in some way or held to account. How much more God, who is perfect, does he have the right to be perfectly angry with sin? So let's look quickly at the nature of wrath and sin. How is the nature of wrath, this divine anger, revealed? Verses 24, 26 and 28. Not here discussing death and hell per se. How is the anger of God revealed? Therefore God gave them over to sinful desires of their hearts. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Verse 28, furthermore, and there's a progression here with Paul, sort of quite cyclical. Furthermore, God gave them over to a depraved mind. I don't think there's necessarily a sequence there, but a repetition of themes. God's giving them over to sin and corruptions, letting mankind reap the harvest of his own making. Almost as if God says, you want to live like that? Go your own way. That's the wrath of God. I'll tell you what, it's a scary thing actually to be let to go your own way. I can think of times when I kicked against my parents because they wouldn't let me go my own way. And actually, as I look back, I'm so grateful for them for reining me in at times and saying no. But actually, the wrath of God is angry against me. Go your own way. Live without me. Follow the desires of your hearts, because where do the desires of your hearts lead? They're darkened to the state the world is in. Mankind reaping a harvest of his own nature. And this is the nature of God's wrath. Go your own way. Give yourself over to the things you desire. If that's what you want, then that will be what you will reap in your lives. What is the nature of sin? Well, it's not so much here a breaking of a moral code, but a suppression of the truth about God. Replacing the glory of God, which man would know and should know, because creation points to God's invisible powers, his power and divine nature, that God is God. A replacement of that and a worship of created things. It's a suppression of the truth and living a lie. I wonder how Paul would write today. We've got to remember, in the day he was writing, idols and images and graven images and images of man, you know, emperors who, you know, deified themselves, and the superstitions of worshipping, you know, creative things was commonplace. The heart of the problem is an undermining of the natural order of the universe. To worship the created rather than the creator is ultimately a perversity. God says he alone is to be worshipped. This underpins all of Scripture. It's the goal of Scripture. The end of Scripture points to a time when people from all sorts of tribes and tongues will worship God. God alone is to be worshipped. God wants our worship, not because he's insecure or needs the attention, but because to do otherwise is either to be foolish or depraved. To live as though God was not God. One of the ironies of life in the UK is 80% of people believe in God, but actually 75% of them live as if they didn't believe in God. The Jews were very aware of this. Theirs was a faith, wasn't it? They knew the God of creation. They knew the God above all other gods. And they knew that the Gentiles worshipped worthless idols and did not know God. And it'd be hard to doubt that most of the Jewish Christians would know Paul was alluding here to the Gentile world. Those wicked people who made idols and didn't worship God. They were in need of salvation. They were wicked. Although the likelihood is that you get the feeling that most Jews, what their idea of salvation, they'd rather see the Gentiles judged than saved. But the Gentiles were being described here. A couple of quick asides. The abandonment of knowledge of God leads to an abandonment of moral living. To live in a world without God, a godless society, is to become an amoral society or an immoral society. You see this spiral here. Rejecting of the true knowledge of God just leads to, well, believe what you want and live as you want. This is how Paul describes it. Why does Paul pick up on sexual desires in verse 25 and homosexuality in verses 26 and 27. I want to suggest to you that Paul speaks of these not because they are the worst sins, not because he's trying to point the finger particularly, and you want to know a really good example, this is what happens. I think he's using these because sexual desire and temptation is often a metaphor for sin. You think back into Proverbs. What is it about the temptation to go your own way? It's the seductive woman on the corner saying, come to my parlour. You know, that sort of sexual thing is often a metaphor for sin and going away. And regarding homosexuality, I believe that Paul's using this as an illustration because it illustrates the theme of abandoning the natural order for the unnatural. That's why he picks on it. Not because it's the worst sin, but he picks on it because it highlights this giving up of what is natural, which he's spoken about in divine terms with God, and following what is unnatural. Now, I want to just say that I know many homosexuals would say that this is natural for them, and that some would argue that Paul is speaking out against heterosexuals acting in a homosexual manner. Now, you will find reams on the internet on these verses in Romans, because actually they're one of the few times in the New Testament which does mention homosexuality. So some would suggest the issue that Paul's saying here is actually the unnaturalness is when heterosexuals act in a homosexual way, when men give up relations with women and have relations with men. But I don't think that's the right reading of Paul, but I just let you know that's how some would say what's Paul saying. And to that end, would justify homosexual activity by saying they are acting within their natural, created orientation. And Paul lists a whole variety of sins in verses 29 to 32, and it does make grim reading, doesn't it? Grim reading. But then he is speaking about wicked people, and obviously not people like you or I, who are nothing like that. I'm sure the Jewish listener would naturally think Paul was talking about those depraved Gentiles who did not know God or keep his commands. So we read on to chapter 2. And just as we were maybe sitting comfortably thinking it was nothing, well, it wasn't really applicable to us, not us not being like that, although we are Gentiles, we read this. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? In the first chapter, Paul speaks about the wicked. Now Paul addresses his hearers, from them to you. And I think Paul has in mind Jewish Christians. He's actually using a style of writing here when he develops an imaginary opponent who then he argues against and knocks down. Not literally knocks down, but knocks down his arguments. So this is a technique that he's using here, this imaginary opponent. But he's speaking you, to the Jews, who maybe feel they're in a more favourable position. Oh, we're not like the Gentiles. We're far better off than them. We know God. We've got his law. If God's wrath is on them for wrong thinking and behaviour, then God's judgment is going to be on you when you do the same things. It's interesting to think, maybe we could say the flip side of that. If you believe that God approves your good actions as Jews, maybe God also approves those good actions of the Gentiles as well. It's not just that you are bad at times like them, but maybe they're as good at times like you. It's easier for us to think the worst of others and not realise actually there's a lot of good in a lot of people. Verse 6 and verse 11 sum it up, like bookends. God will give to each person according to what they have done, for God does not show favouritism. And the verses in between speak about, well, let me read them. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First the Jew, then the Gentile. But glory, honour and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile, for God does not show favouritism. And just if you look at 2:17, you'll see why I suggest that the you is a Jew. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew. So that there's the emphasis there on Paul addressing Jewish Christians. God does not show favouritism. He gives to each person according to what he has done. Peter the apostle had a revelation of that, didn't he? When he's at Cornelius' house. That God honours those who do what is right. Let me just quickly read that. Peter began to speak. I now realise how true it is that God does not show favouritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Well, is Paul here saying that our actions condemn us or justify us? Is he saying good people go to heaven and bad people are sent to IKEA in my notes? I only say that because Jesus would take an illustration of what was around him and say, look, that's hell. That's that And for me, IKEA is a pretty good illustration. So when I was living my last church, it was the M25. I'll send you around the M25. You know, God will say, you know, is he saying that? Good people go to heaven, bad people go to death, to hell. He certainly speaks of the reward of eternal life for those who persist in doing good. But hang on, isn't Paul about faith? He's not about works. How can we understand this? Well, I think there's two ways of understanding this, and I think they both have some merit. Firstly, he's actually addressing here a principle that those who persist in doing good, those who honour God, will reap eternal life as a general principle. But the reality is, for Jew and Gentile, which we come to, is that actually our actions, rather than justifying us, condemn us. Rather than pointing that we are right with God and we have merit of our own, they actually show us that actually we've fallen far short. So maybe he's just picking up on a principle there and giving a general law. Or maybe he's saying that those who persist are those who've not rejected the truth. There's a contrast here between those who are self-seeking and reject the truth and those who are honouring God. And maybe there's this principle here for the Christians as well, that those who persist, those who acknowledge God and live under his grace, who continue to live out their life in reverent fear before God, they will inherit eternal life. The emphasis here is not necessarily on the good works, but the works pointing to the life that acknowledges and has lived before God. Maybe he's speaking to the Christians who by God's grace now live a God-fearing life. In 1:5 he speaks about the obedience that comes from faith. Not, as I said before, it's not just about being forgiven. It's about an obedient life. It's about worship, which is lived out in action. It's been wisely said that although we are saved through faith alone, faith is never alone. The bottom line is that the Jew is no better off before God than the Gentile when it comes to sin, because God would treat them all equally. Here we have a level playing field. The reality for all of us is that without God's mercy, we stand condemned by our actions. If I had a video of my thoughts, well, it'd be more interesting your thoughts maybe, a video of my thoughts, the things I maybe said about a few members of this congregation at various points in the last week actually, put it, you know, be the last day. And you just saw my life, my thoughts, my actions, and it was to be projected up on the screen with PowerPoint and everything. And you were all here, and some of you I know would be really eager to be here to see what goes on. I wouldn't be within a mile of you. You know, I'd never show my face again. Deep down, our attitudes and actions condemn us. We are aware that we are sinners in need of forgiveness. We are Gentile Christians. We are aware that sin alienates us from God because it is essentially an abandonment of true worship of God, and it is the elevation of lesser gods to a higher place in our lives that's driving off. It's not idols in terms of graven images or worshipping reptiles or beasts, but all sorts of other things that take God's place. The good news is that God is just. Amen. He's impartial. He deals with each one impartially. The bad news is, for me, that his justice shows up me for who I am. But in his kindness, he's giving time for us all to repent, to turn back to him. He's not quick to anger. He gives time for us to repent. Three closing points. First, there's a real sense in which I have to say that if you're not right with God, then you are still under wrath, yet paradoxically loved by him. And the penalty for sin is death. If you're not right with God, then God is patient, but patient so that you will turn and be right with him. Not just so that, as Luther had struggled, you'd have a clear conscience and you'd sleep in your bed, you know, well at night, but that you would know God as your loving Heavenly Father and know the life that he has for you. For us who know peace with God through Christ, we ought to again be warned against judging others. Do we say that X, Y, or Z should get what they deserve? Do we point the finger at others without realising actually our start point was being sinful and needing forgiveness? It's so easy to become pious. And I know, just chatting with people, just some of the perceptions of the world has as Christians as better than thou. Do not judge others. If you're not aware of your sinfulness, pride comes in. But a humble man is aware of where he is with God, what his start point is. And lastly, if you are aware of your sinfulness as a Christian, and it's always a danger having a sermon on sin, I just pray that you might be even more aware of God's grace. We can look at ourselves and just realise, okay, we mucked up. But as we are aware of the magnitude of our failings, as I was at communion, that tells me of the magnitude of what God has done and his mercy to cover every one of our sins. May we know that in our hearts. And as we know that, and as we acknowledge God who's revealed himself, may we live life before him, persisting in doing good, that we might inherit eternal life. Father God, though it's been a difficult start, when we're thinking about sin, we acknowledge in our own lives our shortcomings, our failings, our indifference to the needs of others, our selfish ambition, the things that drive us, our jealousy, our rage, our perversions, our greed. We recognize those. And we do bring them before you and say, wash me, cleanse me, take away my sin, renew me and change me. We acknowledge you as the God of creation, the God who is to be worshipped with our lives, with our lips, with our thoughts, with our ambitions. We bring them before you. We dare not just presume that we can do as we will, as if it doesn't matter. We acknowledge your wrath against sin, but we seek to turn from sin, and in this year ahead, live lives that honour you, lives that bring glory to you, and lives that are lived within your mercy and within your love. So thank you for what you've done for us, and I pray as we go through, help us to learn more and more about what the gospel should mean for us, that it might thrill our hearts even as it thrilled Paul's heart and shape our lives. Amen.